Amen. There are some people who know very little about what the Bible actually says, but who seem to know this one specific Bible verse quite well. They use it to justify themselves, to defend their own particular actions as they try to avoid the sense of their own guilt and consequences of God's judgment upon their sin. That verse is the first verse of our text this afternoon, Matthew 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. The situation is something like this. They're living with some particular sin, indulging and permitting their sin as if nothing was wrong. And they're defensive, wanting your approval because they still feel some pangs of guilt, but they won't repent. They won't stop sinning. They're irritated, perhaps even angry at you because you're not telling them it's okay. The mere fact you believe their actions are sinful causes them to conclude you've judged them, so they put you off and declare to you with some defiant rebelliousness, judge not, that you be not judged. It seems this is their favorite verse. In our culture, it's almost assumed that no one has the right to make any judgments about anyone else. Stop judging me, we are told too often. You have no right to judge me. And so we are encouraged not to be judgmental. And that word itself has assumed only negative connotations. Or perhaps it's phrased, don't be so harsh, don't be so rigid. The popular idea is you have no right to conclude or believe that someone else's actions are sinful. Live and let live, and that would apply in every circumstance. You're not allowed to be judgmental, and any willingness to make any negative judgment about the actions or behavior of someone else is just about the only thing that can be rightly judged by others as a sin. After all, the Bible says, judge not, that you be not judged. That is a wrong use of a Bible verse. Matthew 7:1 is not written to give a sinful person freedom to indulge their sin. It's not given to protect a person from a faithful and godly rebuke. The verse is not written in a vacuum. Verse 1 is not written as if verse 2 didn't exist, or verse 5 wasn't in this context, or verse 6. In each of those verses, judgments are made. And so verse 1, in and of itself, out of context, doesn't express the fullness of Jesus' teaching. So we need to be careful of taking that verse out of its context, of allowing it to exist and understood without the Bible's own interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible is its own best interpreter, and that never is that principle clearer than in this case this afternoon. The interpretation of verse 1 is given in the verses that follow. The obvious observation just from this text is that Jesus does not prohibit every and all judgments made by his people. Verse 2 gives the right and proper explanation, and the point is that there are times you will pronounce judgment. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's not a prohibition of all judgments. It's a restraint against false judgments. Similarly, verse 5, hypocrite, which tells us who these verses are really addressing. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That's the main point of the passage. Prepare yourself so that you will be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The point of the verse is not to give someone who is caught in a sin a quick and easy response to avoid your rebuke, but just the opposite, actually, in the wholeness of Scripture. Paul writes in Galatians 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, the idea of the word restore in that verse is that of a physician setting a broken bone. In other words, you take the bone, the broken bone, and put it back in its place. If you're going to put a cast on it, if you're going to put something around the bone so it doesn't move, so it can heal, you first have to restore it, to put it in place. And you and I are called to do just that for one another. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Paul writes to the Roman church, Romans 15, 14, "I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." You are able, competent, to admonish one another, to correct, to give verbal admonition, sometimes translated instruction, carries the idea of correction. And all of those things, correction, instruction, admonition, rebuke, all of those things require a judgment, don't they? A judgment of sin, a judgment of something that needs to be corrected in the life of a brother or sister in Christ. And of course, through the church, through the elders, must make those judgments as a matter of duty and responsibility. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, a church filled with much trouble. 1 Corinthians 5:9, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Put away from yourselves. Make that judgment. Judge those who are inside, who claim to be believers, and yet unwilling to repent of sin. So, judgments are made. And the defining essence of the membership of the church is the willingness to submit to that judgment, to that spiritual oversight of the church. Hebrews 13, 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." Be submissive to those who watch out for your souls. A simple point, but necessary in the culture in which we live. Jesus does not prohibit every and all judgments made by his people. And even further, Jesus calls his people to make a distinction between believer and unbeliever. Look at verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Now, before we even look at what that means, note the judgment that's required. To make verse 6 make any sense at all, you have to be able to identify the dogs and the pigs. Unquestionably, I believe, the reference is to unbelievers, as both of those animals represent that which is despised and utterly rejected by the Jews. We read in Revelation 22, 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexual immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." So as much as we in our culture might have great appreciation and affection for dogs, and especially those of us that have them as pets, that's not the biblical picture of their use and their reference. Outside are the dogs In other words, those who have sinned greatly, the sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. The dogs, pigs, represent all those who are ceremonially unclean. Again, in the Old Testament context of the Jews, that represents everyone who is not among the people of Israel. Pigs and dogs symbolically represent unbelievers. Certainly the final judgment will come, and the eternal and unchangeable separation will be established at that time, distinguishing between those whom Jesus identifies as being on his right or his left. But here in Matthew 7, we are called upon to make that distinction between believer and unbeliever. It's a judgment. In fact, the church itself gives evidence of that distinction, as only those with a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ belong in the membership of the church. So we make judgments. In the context of verse 6, we are to keep the treasures of the gospel and the valuable treasures of the faith within the protection of the church. It doesn't mean you don't witness the gospel to unbelievers, but the richness of Christian fellowship belongs to us as believers. And there's a point at which even the invitation of the gospel could be restrained. As one commentator puts it, a moment arrives when constant resistance to the gracious invitation must be punished by the departure of the messengers of good tidings. Jesus' words, Matthew 10:11, whatever town or city you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that city or house, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So at a certain point, shake the dust off your feet. At a certain point, even the invitation of the gospel becomes a precious pearl that ought not to be thrown to the pigs. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. There's an aspect, an element of the fullness of the joy of our fellowship in Christ that we share with one another that we cannot share with the dogs and the pigs, because they would trample it underfoot. They would turn and tear you to pieces. They would use it against you for their advantage. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Those very words require some very sober judgment. Further example, that means that we as a church restrict even the Lord's Supper to those who believe. It means the fullness of the warmth of our affections are given only to those who are in the faith. It means the riches, the full riches of our spiritual experiences, our full delights in answered prayer, really the blessings that we enjoy from the good hand of God's providence, all those things are enjoyed by Christians in a very distinct way. The blessing of Christian fellowship is such that in reality, unbelievers aren't able to join in because they don't share that same faith. Unbelievers are always welcome in our midst. We ought never to miss that, nor think that these words would cause us to be ingrown, as that word is used, or to wish not even to be around unbelievers. But unbelievers remain outsiders with regard to the richness of our experience of God's grace. Outsiders we wish to include, to bring in, but only through faith in Christ. We enjoy things as Christians. At a certain point, we simply cannot share with those who do not believe in Jesus because they'll mock them. And not only mock us, but even worse, mock those things we consider to be holy and blessed. What we enjoy together in Christ, ultimately identified in this verse 6, as pearls, precious, beautiful. We ought not to display all our spiritual blessings, the beauty of them. We ought not to seek to enjoy that beauty with those who would treat them as swine. We ought not to display our delights in the Lord in such common view that those who are unbelievers would use those very blessings as the occasion to mock and to attack the faith that we enjoy together. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So we do make judgments. What then is the right use of verse 1? The right use of this Bible verse, judge not that you not be judged. And again, to let the Bible interpret itself, to answer its own question, verse 2 is the answer. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The point there is that we must accept the responsibility to judge ourselves. There's a simple principle of fairness and justice. The restraint is simple and obvious. The standard of judgment that you can use with reference to others must first be applied to yourself. So it doesn't mean you never, ever make judgments. It doesn't mean you are prohibited in any absolute sense from making any judgment about any others. But it means you must be prepared to apply the same standard to yourself. So this warning is appropriate, as one commentator puts it. The habitual self-righteous fault finder must remember that he can expect to be condemned. In other words, if you judge without mercy, you should expect the same judgment yourself. If you judge others harshly, unkindly, then you ought to anticipate the same in return. And this, of course, was a particularly common problem for the Pharisees among the Jews, who thought so highly of themselves and yet so quickly would condemn others. And they are the focus, particularly, of so many of Jesus' rebukes, including, I believe, this one. But the warning against hypocrisy is such an appropriate one for all of us. How easy it is to judge others while being hesitant and unwilling to examine yourself. How easy it is to be harsh in judgment, to be quick to judge, to be unfair in making judgments, and then being slow and inconsistent when looking at your own life. That's Jesus' warning. I doubt any of us can really ignore the whole of that warning. We have to learn to accept the responsibility to judge yourself, to examine yourself, to confess your own sins. David's words are so appropriate as a genuine and sincere prayer for every one of us. Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The warning, the invitation to the Lord's Supper, includes this same idea of self-judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. A memorable conversation many years ago with a person who really did not want to observe the Lord's Supper very often. Seldom, quarterly maybe, or even a couple of times a year. And in conversation, earnest conversation, the response given of the reason why is because of how serious and significant this warning is, that they didn't want to do it that often. And I came away grieved at what was being said. I don't want to judge myself, when in fact, that ought to be an encouragement to have the Lord's Supper often. If that's really what's involved in it, how good it is to judge ourselves. Indeed, we ought to do it without the Lord's Supper. We ought to do it certainly every time we come into the Lord's presence. We ought to do it every morning we wake up. Every breath we breathe ought to have surrounding our heart and mind and soul this awareness that I must first be willing to search myself before the Lord, not in an unhealthy nor ungodly way, not in any sense of insecurity or doubting the Lord's mercy and love, but in the sincerity of realizing that we are ever and always in need of Christ. Let a man examine himself, and then let him eat. And as you will hear me invite you not long from now to this table itself, that will be the invitation. Come and eat. Examine yourself first, and as you do so, then come and eat. Learn to judge yourself. Not to condemn yourself, not to feel beyond God's mercy, but to examine yourself so that as you come to the Lord, you can seek His mercy. And indeed, at that moment, be assured with the promise of the gospel that you will receive it. Learn to examine yourself. Be willing to do it. And above all else, recognize and reject the hypocrisy of refusing to see the sin in ourselves before we see the sin in others. And the focal point of Jesus' teaching in this text. The words really are so plain if you take the whole passage together. The point is quite clear. Verse 3, Jesus uses that wonderfully clear illustration. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The contrast is between a speck, a little piece of dust, and a plank, sometimes translated a log. How easy it is to see the speck in someone else and to miss the log, the plank, the board that's covering your whole eye. How easy it is for the hypocrite to notice the least smallest fault in someone else when they are glaring and obvious faults in themselves. That's hypocrisy in its worst form. And that hypocrisy is what so frequently becomes the focal point of Jesus' rebuke. Consider Luke 18:9 parable. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. The tax collector stood afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus concludes, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So beware of this danger that parable brings it out so clearly. Beware of the danger of this sort of hypocrisy, the danger of being critical of others, when you are unwilling to be critical of your own faults. Beware of finding fault in others, being offended by what you identify is sin in others, when there's actually a beam, a log, a plank in your own eye. And be willing, therefore, in the language that Jesus uses, be willing to consider your own faults with the images of a beam and a log and a plank, while you consider the faults of others with the image of a speck. In other words, minimize the faults you see in others while maximizing your own self-judgment. I believe that has much to do with Paul's restraint, which I read earlier in Galatians 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness means that you are searching your own life first. There's other dangers associated with this sort of hypocrisy. The danger of putting prejudice in place of principle, making judgments about others in terms of your own prejudice. Often it can be the tendency to put personalities in place of principle. In other words, what bothers you about the others is not really sin, but rightly understood, a different personality. Or maybe a matter of Christian freedom, a matter in which Christians can legitimately differ. Even worse, the propensity to make judgments about others without a knowledge of all the facts. A willingness to be offended or to point out a fault in someone without knowing or understanding the whole of the situation. Unwilling to exercise mercy or to recognize legitimate mitigating circumstances. Just judgment, black and white, finding fault of a speck, which doesn't deny the reality of a fault, but finding the fault of a speck while there is in your own eye a log, a beam, a plank that needs to be removed. Hypocrisy is such a dangerous element in the fellowship of anybody, any church body. The self-serving willingness to think too highly of yourself while at the same time being quick to find fault with others is just devastating to our relationships with one another, to the health and life of the whole of the congregation of God's people. So consider your own heart, your own tendencies. Ask yourself to consider whether or not any of these tendencies belong to you, the tendency of being overcritical of others and the tendency to be slow to grasp or admit your own fault. If you find it easy to be aware of the sins of others while being unaware of your own faults, then indeed ask God to search your own heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Let me put the same thing in a positive light. 1 Corinthians 13, defining love, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have this fervent love for one another, for love will cover multitude of sins, especially if you consider them specks. So love one another, esteem others more important than yourself, consider others before you consider yourself, and with that love, be willing to admonish one another, to instruct, to correct, to rebuke, to restore one another as necessary. But always, with gentleness, remember this. First, remove the plank from your own eye. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Let's pray. Father, give to us such grace, even as we read and described in these verses. Grace to show such love, to have the humility to judge ourselves. Indeed, O Lord, search us. May each of us pray that privately, individually, personally. Search our own hearts so that we might be able with gentleness and loving kindness to remove those specks that are in our brother's eyes. But, O Lord, may we never do so from any sense of unwillingness to remove the blank from our own eyes. Grant us such humility, O Lord, and forgive us our sins. Don't let us remain under even a self-condemnation, but rather as we judge ourselves, and even now as we consider the Lord's Supper, may we judge ourselves, not that we would remain under that sentence of condemnation, but that as we judge ourselves, we might understand what it is Jesus has actually done for us. That for those very sins for which we might judge ourselves, may we know and believe and experience in our own practice, even this afternoon, what it is to be forgiven those sins. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to proclaim the Lord's death, to proclaim our faith. It is that which is holy, that which we enjoy together as believers. We do so at our Lord's command, and that command by his example. We read in Luke 22, verse 15, he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Paul would go on in 1 Corinthians 11 to give us that warning I've talked about. May that warning be upon your heart that you examine yourself, that you judge yourself, and where you find sin in your own heart and mind and life, turn from it, not in hypocrisy or stubborn rebellion, but in the softness of a broken spirit. Come to the Lord and seek from him the forgiveness that is offered and promised in the gospel. And as you do so, as you proclaim your faith and your belief in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, come and eat and drink this bread and this cup. For when you do so, you proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, that what he has done for you is to give his life, his body, his blood, that you might be forgiven your sins. I invite all of you who have such a profession of your faith, whether that's as a communicant member of this church or any other, if that is your public profession of faith, and come and eat and drink, proclaim the Lord's death, and we will do so until he comes again. I invite our elders to come forward. Father in heaven, thank you for this sacrament, for these elements, for this bread and this cup that is for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might receive these holy things by faith and declare unto you our trust in the Lord Jesus. Nourish us in soul, O Father, we pray, even as we eat and drink, as we proclaim the Lord's death, may we gain that nourishment that is ours in Christ. Forgive us our sins, and may we be quick, eager, willing to search our own hearts, and where there is sin, O Lord, forgive it, we pray. Wash it away, that we might stand before you, holy and blameless in your sight.
to the blood of Christ that cleanses us of our unrighteousness. So use these elements for that purpose, that we might nourish ourselves with the Lord Jesus himself. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, give this to you, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, our Savior took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he offered it to his disciples, that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Let's pray. Again, Father, thank you for this great, glorious gospel by which we are saved, by which our sins are forgiven. Grant that we might love you all the more, knowing how much you have first loved us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn please to 37 in your hymnals, and let's sing together, "All that I am, I owe to thee." And standing as we sing, 37.